Great. We began this series of messages talking about how when we are young, getting out of high school, moving into our college days, and every young person has a lot of hopes and a lot of dreams. Dreams of falling in love with somebody, dreams of perhaps getting married, having children, starting a career, buying your own home, maybe furthering your education. For some, it may as well be going into ministry, doing something for Christ after he's done so much for you. For some, it's for playing sports, perhaps in college or professionally. But we all have dreams when we're young and aspirations. And if those dreams are not realized in your life, if they don't work out like you thought they were going to work out, it can bring a lot of disillusionment in your life. Perhaps we didn't think that it would be so difficult. Or we didn't think that someone else would step in front of us. Or we didn't think that something would happen in our home or in our physical bodies that would keep us from realizing those dreams. The only way to avoid that, the only way to avoid living with a broken heart and being disillusioned, is to have a relationship with Almighty God. And the reason I say that is because God is the source of man's joy. He is the source of man's peace. He can fill a place in the human heart like no other person or anything else can. And that is why the prophet Jeremiah spoke to a backslidden nation called Israel when they had forsaken the Lord. And the Lord spoke through Jeremiah these words from Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Folks, to better understand why we need a relationship with God, and not only a relationship with God, but a vibrant, passion-filled relationship with God, the only way we could better understand that is to go back to the very first relationships that are in the Bible. That takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis at the beginnings of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And right in the middle of this story of God and Adam and Eve, we find this passage of scripture. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the reason they hid from the Lord was because they had just sinned against God and disobeyed Him. But what's beautiful about this passage is this seems to be something that God often did. Would come down into the garden on earth and would walk and they would hear the Lord. They had a relationship with God that was much like the relationship you and I can have. Because man was created for that relationship. If there was any one single purpose for your life, it wouldn't be to change the world or to do something great. It would be to have a relationship with Almighty God. Man was to have a relationship with God. And by that we mean, put it in modern terms, to be connected, just to be with each other, to learn and to know each other, to hang out, to love each other's company. You know, when we bring children into this world, especially when they're younger, it seems to work a little bit better. You may hit a little bump in the road, and then it gets better again. There's nothing more awesome than hanging out with your own family. There's nothing greater than a family that loves each other, that loves each other's company. Sons that like to hang out with their dads, and daughters that like to hang out with their mothers, brothers and sisters that like to just hang out with each other. I love when I see families at times are the best of friends. That's the original relationship I think that God created us for, is to have that deep, intimate relationship with Him, just like when children are born into our lives. But we all know that after Adam's sin, that something happened. Yet, even though Adam and Eve were banned from the Garden of Eden, God was always reaching out to them, trying to connect Himself with man, making a covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs, raising up Moses to bring the law of God and a way of worshiping the Lord. He brought prophets into Israel's life to speak on his behalf to them because they would not hear. He chose nation as in Israel, as Israel. And now, through Jesus Christ, God is still seeking us and speaking to us and endeavoring to have a relationship with us. But throughout the history of man, we've done our best to do life without Him. We've done our best to do love without God, to do marriage without God, to raise families without God, to pursue our careers, to pursue success, all without the original relationship that each and every one of us are supposed to have with Him. Life without God is forsaking, as Jeremiah called it, the fountain of a living spring. And instead, we drink from our man-made broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that's just figurative of looking for ultimate joy and ultimate peace in other relationships, in other things. But they cannot be found because those man-made cisterns cannot hold water and satisfy our thirst. They cannot give us the joy, the peace, and the contentment. It just seems like every time we get something, we need more of it or another one. Now, don't get me wrong. It is great and it is absolutely necessary to have dreams. We should have goals and we should learn the art of goal setting. And when we're young, we should think about what we're going to study, what we're going to become, what kind of choices we would like to make in life. It's necessary to have dreams. But you set yourself up for a fall when they become the source of your joy. When your dreams, becoming a football player, becoming an accountant, becoming an attorney, being married, when all those types of things become your source of joy, you're all in awe. You are setting yourself up for a disappointment because in this fallen world, there is no human being, there is no career, there is no amount of money that can fill a hole in your soul that only God can fill. What happens? What happens when we do? When we try to get our wives to fulfill us, when we try to get our husbands to be our everything, to bring ultimate joy and peace into our lives, we put incredible expectations on them to meet our every need, to keep us happy, to keep us satisfied. But there is no human being, as I said, no career, no things that could make us that happy. A house, it'll have to just become a bigger house and a bigger house and a bigger house. If that is your source of joy and peace, no one person can completely fulfill another person. Why? Because it is a God-sized hole that only God can fit. And so we talked about that, how disillusioned we get when we are younger. But as we move out of those 20s, we come into the 30s, if that's the age that this happens to you, and you find yourself in a relationship, married. You find yourself with a child or two, perhaps. You've embarked on that career. You're out of college. You've perhaps bought your first or second home. You're making mortgage payments. You always wanted to own a home. You always wanted your own backyard. You wanted to buy the dog that your parents wouldn't let you have. I mean, your dreams now are starting to be fulfilled. You now have a job. You have health care. You've got benefits. But something happens to some people. What was joyful and was what was supposed to bring satisfaction seems to bring the opposite to your life. Because somewhere in our 30s, and it can go into our 40s, we have a sudden feeling of being stuck, like we've lost our options, that we have hemmed ourselves in with commitments to people and to bills and to a mortgage and to a certain reputation that we have to uphold in the community and among friends and family. We begin to feel stuck or burdened with the cost or the price of our dreams. Look, a good marriage is a dream, and it is a dream come true, but it is not without work. It is not without give and take. It is not without mistakes. It is not without forgiveness. And it is not without asking for forgiveness. But we never thought there would be that kind of a price. We never thought that something would happen in our marriage. Something would grow cold in our marriage. We never thought one of our children that we raised biblically as well as we could, spiritually as well as we could, would cop an attitude or hang around with wrong people or start to go down the wrong road. And then we have to worry and we have to look out for them and we're praying for them all the time. The cost and the price of our dreams suddenly become a burden. For some of you, you go to college and it's a wonderful thing, but when the school loans hit, they seem like a burden, like I'm paying all this money, but I'm not quite making enough to have things work. It could be a mortgage. You love buying your own home. 3 years later, God, I hate this mortgage. It could be spiritual things. Gave my life to Christ, promised to serve Him, and now I'm not truly happy. I look at what someone else has that's not a Christian with their life. They just seem to have more options than me being a believer. I'm not really happy. Why? Because we begin to feel stuck, burdened with the cost or the price of our dreams. And unfortunately, our dreams become our burdens. I was speaking about this a couple of weeks ago, and I had an illustration that I used. I had an animal trap here on the stage, and over here I just had a microphone with a stool that you would sit on to speak from the microphone. And the animal trap represented a prison, and the microphone and the stool represented a platform to speak from, a platform to say something from. And I talked about perspective, that whether every commitment, whether it's a commitment as a believer to Christ or a commitment to marriage or having children, which is a commitment to a mortgage, a commitment to work, whatever you're doing, if your perspective changes, you can either be in trouble or you can be saved. I'm not talking about spiritual salvation. If you view your commitments as a prison, as something you need to escape from, as something you need to blow up, that's what's going to really bring you ultimate joy in life. We think that life is a prison and marriage is a prison because we're unhappy with it right now. And so we want to get away from it, not realizing that there's a lot of these commitments in our life that are not prisons at all. They just feel like a prison. They are really a platform. And that platform is a platform for God to give us a miracle in that marriage, in that career, in that education, in that home, whatever it is. God wants to give us a miracle, but instead of viewing our difficulties as a platform for God to give us a miracle or to speak through us with, we view it as a prison. What do we do when we're in prison? We escape. We try to blow it up. But the problem is the prison, the perceived prison, is so close to the platform that God has given to you. When you blow up your prison, you consequently blow up the very platform that God was going to use to give you a miracle. Jairus was the man that we use as an example from the Gospels, who was a married man with children. He had a sick daughter. If you remember, he came to Jesus for healing for his daughter, but she died in the meantime. He was a leader in his synagogue. And no doubt, he, like any other person halfway through life, may have started to think, wow, I don't have all the options the single guys have. I've got a wife. I've got children. I have a sick child. I can't go anywhere. Can't do anything. My life is a prison. He could have blew it up. He could have walked away from his family. He could have ditched his children. He could have ditched his sick child and say, if I disappear, someone else will take care of him. They'll be all right. I just can't take it anymore. Instead, he did the right thing, which is what we need to do. He came to Jesus Christ, and he asked Jesus to heal his daughter. And the end of the story, the daughter died, but Jesus raised her from the dead. And tell me that was not a platform for God to use to give that man a miracle and to use him. He was a leader in his synagogue. Could you imagine, after having his daughter raised from the dead, what his message was that following Saturday when he went back to the synagogue to talk about Jesus the Messiah, and his sick daughter had died, and now he's got a new perspective on God and marriage and children and life and family. Why? Because God gave him a new perspective on life. Life is not a prison. It is a platform for God to give us a miracle or to speak through us with. And you have to choose what your perspective is going to be. It's such a powerful story. That's why in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 23, and these are verses we've gone over, but this is purposefully to recap these things. Solomon says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned this to you, it really spoke to me personally as I studied this. I have to admit, not every single thing I say really speaks to me in a strong way, but this one did. Of all the other things we would think we should protect first, protect our homes with a gun, protect our wife in a valiant way, protect our children, protect our job, protect our income, protect our property, protect this, protect that. And notice what he says, above all else, guard your heart. Why? Because you can have all the things you want on the outside, but if you're not happy, if you don't have joy, what good are all those things that you are protecting? Guard your passions. Guard your source of life. Don't let it leave you. Guard the first love you had when you first got married. Guard the first love you had when you first came to Jesus Christ. Guard the first love you had when you first joined your church. Guard your first love, because if you don't, you are going to do it. The writer says we should guard our hearts because it is the wellspring of life. Money is not life itself. Marriage itself is not life. None of these things are life. It comes from the heart. As the old saying says, marriage is what you make it. That is probably about 95% true. You do need about 5% participation from the other side, but it is what you make it. You can certainly make it better, and you can certainly make it worse. So how do you see your life? As a prison or as a platform for a miracle? If you don't guard your heart, if you don't guard your passion, if you don't guard your love for God, for your spouse, for your children, for your parents, for your church, for your ministry, if you don't, what's going to happen? You will blow up that very thing that God wants to do in your life. Think about whether it's serving God or being married, having a family, when it may begin to feel constricting and restraining. And may I publicly say, it's never happened to me. It's happened to all of us. Because it's a commitment that sometimes has pressure. And whether it's your commitment to Christ or your commitment to a spouse or a commitment to have children, if you begin or when you begin to feel constricted or restrained, if you don't guard above all else your passion, you risk becoming like the woodsman. Heartless. You begin to rust and you begin to move less and you begin to feel less. And you forget why you're doing all these things. I mean, in regards to God, think of what Jesus said when he said we should love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He started with heart. It's not enough to do things for God. It's not enough to give God offerings and tithes. It's not enough to say prayers. It's not enough to do all the Christian duties that we do. Jesus said heart first. To love God with passion. Why? Because without passion, all those other things are either meaningless or they will not survive the future. Don't become heartless by forgetting why you got married, why you became a Christian, why you went to school, why you started that job. Don't forget all of the reasons why you did it. Like the tin man forgot why he was chopping wood. And instead of chopping wood to build a house, he just chopped wood and stacked it. And then he just got into chopping and stacking and he didn't have to deal with anything then. And he forgot why he was actually chopping wood. Forgetting why he was doing all the work. Forgetting why you were making sacrifices. You forget why you're supposed to apologize. You forget why you're supposed to say you're sorry. You forget why you're living a disciplined life and you've given up certain freedoms. You forget why. And that's what brought us to the story last week of Zacchaeus. The little guy, that man of small stature that climbed up into a tree when he heard Jesus was coming by. God was already dealing with his heart. And he climbed up the tree and Jesus was impressed. He called the man down and invited himself over to the man's house for dinner. And Zacchaeus, and I know you heard it last week a little bit, but it doesn't hurt to hear it again because it's a phenomenal story when you think about all the background and the possibilities of the background of this little man that saw Jesus from a tree. Raised as a Jew. No doubt by good parents. No doubt a part of a Jewish family. No doubt raised in a synagogue. But the Jews at this time were under Roman rule and they were taxed. They were like slaves. They worked. They gave most of their income to the Jews, to Rome, and they were in poverty because of it. Jesus grew up in a very, very poor city and in Israel at a time when Israel was poor and under the Roman foot. Then something happened to Zacchaeus. Somewhere midway through his life, he got tired of being under Rome's rule. He got tired of being poor. He got tired of struggling. He got tired of seeing the Romans doing well financially, and he is struggling as a Jewish man. And he got tired of everything his mother taught him and everything his father taught him. And he did the worst thing a Jew could do at that time. He went to work for Rome, collecting taxes from his fellow Jews. Taxes that were immoral. Taxes that were so high, they were meant to keep you in poverty so you could not make or could not afford to purchase weapons to get freedom. They were dependent upon Rome. And not only did he work for Rome by collecting taxes, the scripture tells us that he skimmed money off the top. He actually charged a little bit more than Rome was charging, and he pocketed the difference, and the scripture says he became a rich man. Chopping and stacking wood, huh? He climbs the tree, the great story, to see Jesus. And he comes down from the tree, and Jesus goes to his house, and the first thing he tells Jesus is this: I've already begun to change my life. Wow! That's what he told Jesus. I've already begun to change my life. And Jesus listened to the man as he talked about the things that he began to do when he gave part of the money back that he had earned and paid people back. I'll get to that in a second. But there were three things that I thought were very pertinent last week that we talked about that requires a change. If you want a new heart, if you want your first love back for Jesus, if you want to get back to where you were once on fire for God and loved your spouse and loved the idea of having children, you love the idea of what life had to offer, the three things that must be done are: number one, you must reflect. You must be an honest reflector and say, how is my life? Instead of just keep chopping and stacking and chopping and stacking, you should stop and say, am I happily a believer? Am I happily married? If I could choose differently, would I have not become a Christian? Would I have not have gotten married? Would I have not have had children? You got to stop and be honest with yourself and ask that question. You must reflect. How is my life going? What am I still passionate about? Do I still have it? And be honest with yourself. The second thing you have to do is, once you realize that the answers are not all good, you have to be willing to have regret. A lot of us try to avoid regret, because, and we avoid relationships because of it. We hate the thought of regret, of saying, I should have done different, I should have done better, I should have not bought this, I should have gone here, I should have said this, I should not have said that. But regret is a big part of the process if you want to have your heart back. Regret to me means admitting to the loss. Yes, I lost something in my marriage. I've lost something in my walk with God. I've lost something with my daughter. I've lost something with my parents. I've lost something when it comes to my passion and desire for my career. I've lost something. You know, Zacchaeus thought heartlessness would be very profitable, but it wound up being a loss. He thought charging extra would be great because it would make him rich. But what conclusion did he come to? It didn't make me as happy as I thought that it would. And what he thought would be profitable by just simply staying to himself, doing his own thing, not caring what his Jewish family thought about him. I'm going to make myself happy and everybody else can go to Hades. As long as I got what I got and I won't got what I want and I'm happy. And what he thought would be profitable, being heartless, turned to loss instead. We struggle with admitting, and I'm going to tell you why. Because we know that admitting, having regret, is one of the first steps towards repentance. The Bible talks about us confessing our sins. That is an admission. As a matter of fact, if you read 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, if we confess our sins and if we confess and admit our sins, he's willing to forgive us and to cleanse us. That word confess means to actually come into agreement with. The confession of sins is not making out a list of all the things we did and then read them off to God. It's actually agreeing with God that what you did was wrong. Because until you do, what do you and I do? We justify it. Well, he understands this person ticked me off. He understands I was wrong. He understands this is how I was raised. He understands I've lost control of myself, you know. That's not confessing your sins. Confessing your sins is saying, God, you're right, and I am wrong, and I sinned against you. And I regret, Lord, my sin. Why is it one of the most difficult things to do? Is because it's very, very humbling. It's very humbling to admit to God, Lord, I used to love you more than I love you today. What a thing to say to God. But you won't get your heart back until you do. It's difficult to admit you've made a mistake. It's like that one guy. There was like a church that was very, very charismatic, but very, very prophetic. And there was a lot of prophecy in the church. And it just got so frequent that people got kind of casual with it. And it was a smaller church, so people could get up and just stand up anytime in the church service and say, thus saith the Lord, and give a prophecy. So this man's sitting next to his wife, and prophecy is speaking, you know, first person, the Lord speaking through you by his spirit. And this man just stands up in the church and just yells out real loud, thus saith the Lord, as I was with Abraham, I will be with you. I will lead you through the wilderness. I will bring you across the Red Sea. And I will feed you with manna from heaven. Just like I was with Abraham then, I will be with you. And the man sat down. His wife, knowing the Bible more than him, pokes him in the arm and says, honey, that was not Abraham, it was Moses. Man stood back up, thus saith the Lord, it was not Abraham, it was Moses. The Lord hath made a mistake. And he sat back down. We just don't like to admit when we're wrong, do we? We do not like to do it. The third thing that Zacchaeus, I think, had to do, at least I know what we have to do, is we have to then reset. We have to reset something. And that's what Zacchaeus did. If you look at Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, we're just going to go to the middle of the story so I can move along. But this is where the Lord had come to have dinner at his house. And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. Well, that's a heart change, huh? From working for Rome, charging more taxes than you're supposed to, and pocketing the difference and getting rich. Now, something's happened in his life. I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. You know, that's big. That's not stealing $100 and giving back $100. That's doing penance. That's making a big difference when you give back. That is paying for the sorrow and the absence that somebody had of whatever you stole. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because this too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. Wow. Think of the woodsman who became a tin man. And think of it in a spiritual way that Jesus came to save us, to recover us from a lost heart. He's come to do something for us that we can't do on our own. As the Bible says, it doesn't use tin as an example, but it uses stone. And the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel that the day will come, I will take out of you the heart of stone, and I will replace it with the heart of flesh. Ladies and gentlemen, the woodsman's story is our story. We've all experienced it in some relationship, in some love for something, the dwindling of that love and losing the reason and the purpose of why we're doing something. There was a curse that was put on him in the beginning of the movie. I'm sure you caught that as well. But that curse that was put upon him represents something that we can all identify with. And that is the nature of sin that we were all born with. See, we were all born with a defective spiritual heart. We were all born with this darkness that is in us, that we fight against. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, all humanity would live like animals. But for the grace of God, we don't. But there is still something wrong with the heart of man until he comes to Christ. And even then, it comes under the beginning of repairs. But it's inherited by Adam, the nature of sin. But he still had a choice. Once he discovered his weakness, once he discovered that he would prefer just to continue to work and to not involve himself in all the responsibilities and to just get lost in the doing without the feeling. Once he discovered that, he could have done something. He could have made a choice to build his house. When he lost his first arm, he could have said, I'm not chopping down any more wood. I'm not risking becoming more metal. I'm going to get married. I'll buy the wood if I have to. but I'm not going to keep this up. But as you know, he didn't stop. Instead, he chopped and he stacked and he chopped and he stacked. I'm talking now about redundancy in your life, of doing things because they need to be done. He chopped and he stacked no matter what happened to him, no matter what happened to her whom he loved, no matter what happened to their future. He chopped and he stacked. Then at some point, you saw the story, he became heartless. He lost his heart. He became a heartless tin man, stuck, trapped, and frozen. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Another passage we went over, but we've got to read it again. I know, this is Jesus speaking to the early church. I know all things that you do. I have seen your hard work, your patience, endurance. See, there's that redundancy. We got the good works going. We know how to act as a husband, as a wife, as a believer, as a church member. We know the certain things that are expected of us, and that's what happened to these people. I've seen your hard work, your patient endurance. You couldn't argue that the tin man, the woodsman, was not a hard worker. Jesus says, I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. In other words, they were very discerning. They were students of the word. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. And that's us. You have no heart in this thing called Christianity, but you haven't quit. You've lost your passion in marriage, but you're not a quitter. You haven't quit on your marriage. The danger is we settle. But this is what Jesus says in verse 4, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Wow. The complaint has nothing to do with the outside. This is not about attending church. This is not about coming home after work on time for supper. This is not about taking to the kids to the park when it's your turn to take the kids to the park. This is not about writing a check and throwing it in the offering. This is not about the doing of things. This is about not loving as much as we once loved. And according to the Bible, you, me, we should be concerned about it. We're supposed to guard our heart above all things. And if you think that nothing tragic will happen if you stay on this path, that's what the story was for. One day it's going to rain. And then what? You'll begin to rust. You'll begin to stiffen. And you won't even be able to do those things that you did by habit that were good. What a sad way. He says, I have this complaint. You don't love me or others as much as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me. Thank God you can come back. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. I think the worst thing we can do at this point in our lives, if we see ourselves in any of these stages, is just to settle for it. It's the worst thing. Just to settle for it. This last verse I want to give you is from Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, and then I'll close in a moment. Again, it's Israel as the example in a backslidden nation, and God did so much for them, and they forgot about God. They were just enjoying the new promised land and being farmers and herdsmen and celebrating and birthdays and weddings and moving on in life and just lost their passion for God. And right in the middle of this, it's kind of out of context, but I'm not changing the meaning. This comes only the King James Version I found in the Young's literal translation used the word heart here. This is what it says. God's indictment against Israel. And Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, is as a simple dove without heart. Egypt they called on, Ashur they have gone to. What does that mean? Adams Clark commentary said that the dove in the Middle East is a bird that has little understanding, easily snared and taken, careless about its own young, seems to live without any kind of thought. Easily picked off. No heart. John Calvin, his commentary just basically said, the dove is deceived by various lures. And for Israel, the lure was Egypt and Ashur that all promised more joy, more happiness, more peace, freedom, a better life than those commitments you made to God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is only one true source for everything that you are looking for. One true source of joy and peace. And its benefits are incredible because it can take what would otherwise be work, toil, boring, hard, redundant, requiring discipline, and make it meaningful and make it purposeful. Life becomes God-pleasing instead of self-pleasing. And all you have to remember is your first love. Think about it. You can have it back. This is the time I think we need to reflect. How much do I love Christ now compared with when I first gave my life to Him? How much do I love my spouse compared with when I first married him or her? How much do I love family? How much do I love all these other commitments? I'd like for us just to pray now for a few moments as we close out this message in this series. Let's all bow our heads for a moment. This is very important because I think this morning is an opportunity, now that we've heard these messages, we've seen the movie, that we can really just take a moment as we close in prayer to reflect. How am I doing? How am I doing? Ask yourself that right now. Be honest. If you're not even willing to ask yourself, we showed you what's going to happen. If you're not heartless already, you're on your way to heartlessness. So you got to ask yourself at some point, how am I doing in these most important relationships with God, family, marriage, church, my brothers and sisters in Christ, friends? How am I doing? Do I have passion for work? Do I enjoy my work? Is it meaningful? Or have I lost something? Is it all now just a prison? It might be time now to express a regret. You know, I regret getting a bad attitude. I regret souring on this relationship. I regret accusing God of keeping me from being happy. I repent, Lord. I regret right now the way I've become. My hardened heart, my heartlessness, I regret it. And now it's time to reset. To return back to the simple and the first things. Loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Getting our simple prayer life back. Of talking to the Lord every day. Not in some religious time-framed way, but really communing with the Lord. Starting to read His Word again and to love Him, to love God's people. Maybe time to reset your commitment, your relationship to your church, the church. You may be a visitor of the church that you've come from. And get all the cobwebs out of all the cynicism and return back to your simple first love before people got a chance to get to you or before you got disappointed because there's no perfect churches. I don't want to go on and on with the description of all the possibilities. But we got to guard our heart right now and make some very firm decisions so we get off of this path of becoming tin and eventually losing our hearts. If you feel like in your heart that God needs to do something in your heart, if you feel that you need your heart changed, and you want to at the very least ask God to do it for you, I'm not going to take the time to call you up to the front. I don't know that that's necessary, but I do think it's necessary for you maybe just to recognize that need. If any of your life is becoming tin, stop it now before it's too late. Or if you've got to that point, to ask God for a heart. We need to do it today. So if you'd like me to pray with you for you, just raise your hand just for a moment. I'm not looking for who it is. Just put it up and then put it right back down and say, I need God to give me a new heart. I need God to restore my heart, to change my heart, to give me more passion for Him, for others. Father, you see those hands that were raised, Lord, and there's no doubt in my mind that they meant it. And I ask you, Lord God, just to touch their lives. It might be about their relationship with you. Jesus, you are the fountain of living water, the spring, the source of all that we need. You can bring a contentment into our lives that can far surpass wealth, that can far surpass relationships, pleasure. Lord, knowing you and having you first in our lives is the ultimate, and it's what we were created for. So I pray, Lord, that they will be brought back to their first love. They'll be brought back to the discovery of Jesus Christ and His love and His forgiveness and His Word and His Holy Spirit.
And for marriages, Lord, marriage relationships, God, I pray for healing right now, that there'll be a restoration, that we'll do the first works over again, as Jesus said to do, that we'll start doing those things that won that person over to us. And Lord, whether it's for career or for job or for whatever it is in life, Lord, I pray for healing and I pray for restoration, that we will not lose our hearts and become heartless and passionless in this life, that we will protect our hearts and guard it above all things. And I thank you for that. You see their hearts, their prayers, their thoughts, and their commitment and their expression of regret. And now, Lord, we determine to reset our lives to go in the right direction and to not forget why we are doing what we are doing. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, that's awesome. Did you enjoy this series of messages and in this film? Next Sunday, we begin a new series of messages. How to kiss a frog. I am not going to let the cat out of the bag and tell you what this message is about, but it applies to every single believer and could quite possibly be the key that is missing to your spiritual life that you are looking for. How to kiss a frog. Invite people. You don't want to miss this first series of messages. It's going to be very challenging to your spiritual walk. You have a great week. And don't forget, we're spending some time in the lobbies to connect. Your kids don't get out till 11:45. Have a great week, and I'll see you next Sunday morning. God bless you.